Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 13th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. Last week, out to the farm, I finally cleared out those black raspberry plants. I wanted to use the machete. It's $6.99 at Harbor Freight because I always like Johnny Quest. I like saying the word machete, but the machete's in the attic and I would have had to roll away the toolbox from under the pull down ladder and the car was in the way and the trimmer was right there and you don't have to actually use the word machete to say the word machete. I've used it 5 times now. The black raspberry plants went down without a fight. They were frozen and they broke right off and I took no pleasure in cutting them down. It was much more satisfying to plant them 10 years ago than it was to cut them down, but sometimes it just has to be done. And now they're just lying there like good soldiers where they fell. Next time I burn, I'll wait for a dry and windy day. They'll go into the fire. They weren't really good for anything anymore. You know what I mean? The men went to work that day, like they went to work every other day. They got into their camels, drove over to the job site, clocked in, and they went to work. And then it happened. Then it happened. Like the Europeans, given their druthers, the Middle Easterners often built from cut stone, which is durable, which is also heavy. And when the thing collapsed, they were completely buried under the rubble. 18 men. 18 men, it says, died in that construction accident. And we don't know how many men total were there working on that construction project, but we do know that nobody else mentioned it. Often extra biblical sources, not in the Bible, particularly Josephus, talk about events that the Bible talks about, but nobody else talks about that construction accident in Siloam, probably because it was not noteworthy, probably because such things were so common. We do know that Pontius Pilate, the Roman, was at the time engaged in building an aqueduct into Jerusalem to bring water. Probably that's the tower that fell down on those men. The ancient Romans were famous for their aqueducts, many of which are still standing. They brought water from the mountains into the city. It was a very Roman thing for the Roman Pontius Pilate, governor of the Roman province of Judea, to be doing, building an aqueduct into Jerusalem. And then it happened. There was an accident, and 18 men died. And the question put forth here to Jesus is, why did those specific 18 men die and not another specific 18 die? Good question, I guess. Something we wonder about. Did you know that 2 Israelis were stabbed in Jerusalem a couple weeks ago? And on that same day, 28 people were killed in terrorist attacks in Syria on the same day. Did you know that? Of course you didn't. It's not news. It happens all the time. It was just a blurb on the world section of the Saturday paper, and you probably would not think to ask questions like, why were those 2 Israelis stabbed, and why were those 28 Syrians killed, and why not others? Such questions are left for family members or for people who are trying to get inside the head of God, like these people talking to Jesus are trying to get inside the head of God. Perhaps they think those 18 men died because God killed them, because they were collaborating with the Roman occupiers of Palestine, working on their construction project, who the occupied liked about as much as usual. That is, not much. Yes, they said, they were working for the Romans, and clearly that's why God killed them. But then what would you say to the same people, what would those same people say about the Galileans who were protesting and rioting and in Roman eyes rebelling against Rome, who were also killed by Romans, this time by the Roman sword. We know the drill. We know the drill about being occupied by a foreign power. By the middle of the 18th century, the American colonists had come to think of their British colonizers as an occupying force, and in general, they did not like it to be occupied. And some of the Americans started to make noises about independence, and the Brits pushed back, and yada yada. There was a large garrison of British troops in America, particularly in Boston, many of whom were housed in the homes of Bostonians, and they did not like it. That's why the Constitution says that you can't quarter soldiers in our houses. On March 5, 1770, a crowd gathered in Boston, and they spoke their minds to some British soldiers, and maybe a snowball or other things were thrown at the soldiers. A gun went off, then other guns followed, and you had yourself the Boston Massacre. And in essence, that's what happened to those Galileans who were very Bostonian. They advocated for independence from Rome. Those Galileans, it says, whose blood was mingled with sacrifices by Roman soldiers who fought back. I think the reason why Jesus asked those who asked him about this, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I think the reason why Jesus asked that question is because they did. They thought just that. First of all, those in Judea, and especially in Jerusalem, generally and for several reasons thought that they were better than other people. Secondly, about the Galileans. When the residents from Jerusalem asked the rhetorical question, "Can anything good come from Galilee?" they expected the rhetorical answer to be, No, nothing good can come from Galilee. You know, when we planted those black raspberries 10 years ago, we did not plant them with the idea that we would cut them down 10 years later. And for a few years, they gave us some black raspberries, but then something happened. Not much rain, too much rain, and not so much. And then we noticed that black raspberries grew wild on the fence line on the west side of the driveway, and there were some down along the lane, and they were pretty easy to get to. And then one summer, black raspberry expert Insha, our sister-in-law, cultivated a very productive patch of black raspberries in her backyard, and we collected them by the gallon and froze them, and we had lots of black raspberries. And the patch that we had planted became irrelevant, an afterthought. And pretty soon we didn't bother to pull the weeds. And grass and small hedges competed with the black raspberries and won. Yeah, I think the reason why Jesus asked those who asked him about this, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? The reason why Jesus asked them that question is because they did. They did think just that. There's a tendency in the living natural man to look at the person who has died and think that, well, I'm still alive. Therefore, I must find favor in God's eyes. Therefore, I must be a better person than that guy who's dead. Add to that the idea that a person is killed in a construction accident because of a specific sin. And you have what sounds a lot like the thinking of Job's friends, the friends of Job. The true story of Job, you might remember it, is an emphatic declaration by God that such thinking has nothing to do with the mind of God, but is found only in men who want to get into God's head and aren't very good about it. The idea that somehow this person sinned this specific sin, and therefore this person dies. Job's friends were not very good at that. And if there ever was a complete and total absence of cause and effect, this sin, therefore this punishment. It was Job. It was Job. Satan gets the party started by joining the sons of God when they approach God. And Satan engages in conversation with God. And some people aren't comfortable with the idea that God would converse with Satan. But we ourselves talk to customer service and even telemarketers every day. And God points out that Job is a very faithful Christian. And Job and Satan says to God, duh. Of course Job is a faithful Christian who worships you a lot. Look at all the stuff that you've given to Job. Take that stuff away, God, and then we'll see what Job thinks of you. Okay, says God. And he allowed the Sabaeans to kill Job's servants. And then he sent fire to burn Job's crops. And then the wind blew and the house fell on his children, killing them all. And in agony, Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshiped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, it says, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So Satan comes back and notes that when you have your health, you have everything. So take away Job's health, God, and then see what happens. And God sent loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. And Job's wife helpfully suggested that he should curse God and die. Job rebuked his wife, and it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then Job's friends show up to advise him, and this is when it gets really interesting. When they saw Job, his friends were horrified. You know how it goes, he just did not look good. And for 7 days, they sat with him, trying to help Job make some sense out of what had happened in his life. They said, God is obviously angry with you, Job. Why? What did you do? And Job says, I didn't do anything. And they say, oh, come on now. Well, if it's not a you problem, Job, then it must be a God problem. But God is good. So, Job, what did you do? What did you do? I didn't do anything. Well, come on. Yes, you did. What did you do, Job? His friends think that they speak for God, but they don't. And I see this happening all the time, more and more. I find myself beginning sentences with, I'm going to tell you this, and maybe your parents are going to tell you the same thing, and everybody else is going to tell you something different. I say that, and about then, I think of a young Kansan who's now a woman named Jay Hoyer. In Pittsburgh, Kansas, town of 20,000, a little bit more south, we rode our bikes more, because there was less winter, and I would often ride my bike to work. And one Sunday morning, I rode my bike to work, and I came out after church, and my bike was gone. I didn't lock it up because it was not a very nice looking bike, but I guess somebody needed a bicycle. It was a college town and took it. And when I mentioned that in my confirmation class on Wednesday, they did not believe that somebody would do something like that. And finally, Jay Hoyer summarized the fate of the person who would steal the pastor's bike on Sunday morning. She said, straight to hell, extra crispy. Straight to hell, extra crispy. And that's what I think about when I think about the politicians and the friends and the others who presume to speak for God, and who revel, it seems, in encouraging others to break God's laws, and who seem to be very pleased with themselves for doing that. Jesus has this take on it. Whoever then relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I know which category I prefer to be placed into, or who encourage other people to think that there is a God problem. You know what? There is no God problem. The problem's not with God. God knows what he's doing. And if we sometimes don't know exactly what God is doing or why God is doing that, that ought not to surprise us. We've spoken here before about how the small child often does not and cannot understand the mind of the adult. In the Bible, we are the children. God is the Father. The church is our mother. And God finally ends the vanity by saying to Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, I will question you, and you shall declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand." And then he continues on like that. That mess has to be really uncomfortable for Job. Really uncomfortable. You know, sometimes there can be seen a direct cause and effect of one thing to another thing. And in the case of death, sometimes the cause of that death is pretty clear. Sometimes there may be factors that contributed to a certain result. The cause of death, sometimes we can get a pretty good idea. And sometimes it makes no sense at all. In fact, I heard at a funeral once about the deceased. It's not right. It's not right. Have a hard time understanding. A couple things here. First, after the fall into sin, death is a part of life. We die because we are sinners. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. God told Adam that if you eat of that tree, you will die, and they did. And it was Satan who told Eve that God was just messing with you. You won't die if you eat that tree. If you eat that tree, you will be as smart as God. That's why God doesn't want you to eat from it. So that's the first thing. After the fall, death is part of life. Secondly, it is God who specifically decides when a specific person dies. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who takes that life away. And he decides to do that on his timetable. And that's not necessarily ours. So it becomes for the Christian a matter of trust that God knows what he's doing. And that his ways are always the best ways. And that we may not always understand those ways, or we may understand only in part. I always knew and trusted that my father had my best interests in mind, and also my mother. Now, there were times, particularly in the teenage years, when I thought the guy was crazy as a loon. And I told him so. But I always knew and trusted that my father had my best interests in mind and my mother. I mean, he was my father. And that's what a good father does. And I looked around and saw some of the other fathers. And I knew my father to be one of the good ones. Talk about Abraham as a man of faith. Abraham, the man of faith. But what about Isaac? What about Isaac? Remember, Sarah couldn't bear a child, and God told Abraham to go to, and then she did, she had Isaac, and then God told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and to take with him that long-awaited son, Isaac, and sacrifice his son to him. And to us, that would sound odd. But to Abraham, who had been raised a pagan, not a problem. Typical thing. The pagans routinely sacrificed animals and children to their gods. one of the most gut-wrenching artifacts I've seen. I call it Molech the Slide, to the god Molech. It's made out of stone. There's a little slide there where you can put your infants, and they'd slide down in the fire. You could sacrifice them to God. It's typical in Abraham's day. And they're climbing up the mountain. And Isaac calls out to Abraham, "Father!" And Abraham answers, "Isaac, here I am, my son." And the boy says that we have wood and we have fire, but where's the lamb to be sacrificed? And Abraham says, in faith, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And when they got to the spot, Abraham built an altar. He does a lot of that. And he put the wood on the altar. And he tied up Isaac. And at some point, the light bulb must have gone on in the boy's head. Isaac trusted his father, who has just expressed his trust in their heavenly father. And Abraham picked up the knife. And he moved to slit the throat of the thing to be sacrificed. And then the voice from the sky, "Abraham, Abraham," and he says, "Here I am." And a messenger of the Lord says, "Why don't we just hold off on that whole sacrificing your son thingy?" And you wonder what was going on in the mind of Abraham and the writer of the Hebrews in that wonderful 11th chapter about the faithful men and women of the Old Testament says that Abraham thought that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what was going on in Abraham's mind. Of course it was. By any human reasoning, Isaac should not have been there in the first place, since Sarah was barren and too old to have a child anyway. And if God can give me a child like that, he can certainly bring my child back by way of resurrection, Abraham's thinking. And the idea of resurrection, by the way, is not a new idea for Christians, but a very old one. Job, Old Testament figure, Job is the one we hear out of the cemetery saying these words, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see by my side, and my eyes shall behold and not another." And Job knows that this is a profound statement. He finishes up, "My heart faints within me." You know, I wanted to clear out those black raspberries a couple years ago, but the person in charge of the operation wanted to give them a little more time, and we did, and now time's up. Now time's up. And if you look before this parable, the parable of the cutting down the tree, if you look before that parable, Jesus had just been talking about what we might call big picture items. Big picture. Seeing the signs of the end, knowing the end is near, preparing for eternity. Preparing for eternity. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he's interrupted by people who want to climb up into the mind of God and look around a little bit, which is what we do. It's what we do. We're curious, aren't we? God made us to be curious, and we are. We like to know about a lot of things, and it's okay to be curious. That's a good thing. But remember what it was that killed the cat. And he brings them back to the base. He brings that back to the base. His response to that is to remind them that quick and sudden and perhaps inexplicable death may come to you at any time. Like those Galileans whose blood was mixed with the sacrifices, like those men who were killed in a construction accident, might come at any time. Helma Pitts used to tell me that she was going to die pretty soon. For all the time that I've known her, she was telling me that she was going to die. And I said, "Probably you're going to die before I do." And there's the qualifier. Probably you're going to die before I do. But I might go out on the highway and get in that fiery head-on collision and die tomorrow. You just never know. Death might come suddenly, like it did for those men who went to work that morning, like it did for those protesting, rioting, to Romanize, rebelling Galileans. So repent, he says. Now what he means by that word repent is to acknowledge and confess your sins. Seek and receive absolution for your sins. Believe that by your sins are saved. That's the base. You know that? You're good to go. You're good to go. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.